couple of introductory matters before we jump into the confession itself. The first is that in the subject of the Lord's Supper, history is very important. And one of the reasons that history, or at least what we could call historical theology or theological history, it's very important because there are only a few texts of Scripture on the subject of the Lord's Supper. But there is a multitude of theology, and there's been a great deal of writing on the subject over the centuries, especially since the time of the Reformation, but even before the Reformation. And also, regarding history, there's a lengthy history of theological controversy and debate regarding the Lord's Supper. And much of the history, that history that I mentioned, the theological history, is reflected in the language of this chapter of the confession. So I'll try not to dive too deeply into all these historical matters, but we'll have to touch on them to have a better understanding of the Lord's Supper ourselves. And then secondly, and related to that, there is a lot of error and ignorance on the subject of the Lord's Supper, even among Protestants and Reformed people, in part because of all the error that has characterized the professing Church of Christ throughout the centuries on this subject. And so because of that, and because this is a fairly lengthy chapter with 8 paragraphs, which you can see as you're looking at it, I asked my fellow elders if I could take 2 lessons to teach on this subject, and they granted me that, and I'll try not to push it any beyond that. I hope to cover the first 4 paragraphs this morning and just leave 4 for maybe a couple of weeks from now when we come back to it. But bear that in mind. There's a lot of error on this subject. As I was thinking about it yesterday, I thought there's a lot of error, there's a lot of ignorance, and there is a lot of, even regarding the things we do see, a lot of murkiness or cloudiness, even among God's true people, even in churches that are well taught. And so, since it's been quite a while since we've had any direct involved teaching on the Lord's Supper for a while, I'm going to take the opportunity to do that in these 2 classes because, one of the things I believe about the Lord's Supper, I like to take that phrase that we have, or that saying, knowledge is power, and I like to apply it to the Lord's Supper. The more we know, not only the better will we understand the Lord's Supper, but this is the key thing, the better we will be able to profit from it. Because we do all believe the Lord's Supper is a means of grace. Or as I said last time I taught, when we looked at paragraphs 28 and 29 of the confession, especially chapters 28 and 29, we saw that we could legitimately call the Lord's Supper a sacrament, or as I said in the last lesson, a symbolic ordinance, or maybe an even better phrase is a symbolic gospel ordinance. Because I think once you say that phrase, you've narrowed it down. There are a lot of symbolic ordinances in the Bible, but there are only 2 symbolic gospel ordinances, and we're going to be considering one of them this morning, and God willing, one more time. So now let's look at the confession itself, paragraph 1, which you see is entitled The Institution and Purposes of the Lord's Supper, entitled not by the authors, but by me. All right. The supper of the Lord Jesus was instituted by him the same night wherein he was betrayed, to be observed in his churches unto the end of the world, for the perpetual remembrance and showing forth the sacrifice of himself in his death, confirmation of the faith of believers in all the benefits thereof, their spiritual nourishment and growth in him, their further engagement in and to all duties which they owe to him, and to be a bond and pledge of their communion with him and with each other. So let's take that apart bit by bit here. First of all, we have the institution of the Lord's Supper, large letter A, and then also in this paragraph we have purposes of the Lord's Supper. So first of all, the institution of the Lord's Supper, and number one, is the author of it, and we'll just walk our way through this first part of the paragraph here. The author, it says, is the Lord Jesus. It says, the supper of the Lord Jesus was instituted by Him. And all I'll do here is remind you of the emphasis we had back in chapter 28. If you want to glance at it, the first paragraph of chapter 28, it says there, and I put the heading, the divine appointment of the sacraments. And I mentioned how they multiplied words to emphasize that this is something that is ordained by the Son of God Himself, the head of the church. Baptism and the Lord's Supper, it says there, are ordinances, that means something ordained by God, of positive and sovereign institution, appointed by the Lord Jesus, the only lawgiver. Without reviewing what all those words mean, I'll remind you of the main point there, and that is that Christ and Christ alone, as the head of His church, has the right to ordain a sacrament, a means of grace, an element of worship, all of which the Lord's Supper is, for His church. So the author of the Lord's Supper is the Lord Jesus. Secondly, the time in which this sacrament or ordinance was ordained or instituted was, using the language of the confession there, the same night wherein He was betrayed. And as you can see, the confessors there were just taking the language that we hear on most Lord's Supper evenings when we observe the Lord's Supper from 1 Corinthians 11:23. Paul says that the Lord Jesus, on the same night when He was betrayed, said, "Do this in remembrance of Me." And then third, let's notice the beneficiaries or receivers of the Lord's Supper. To whom did Jesus give it? Well, it says the churches. It says this is to be observed in His churches. So it's instituted for the church. We're trying to reflect that conviction and understanding that comes from the Word of God. If you want a text for that, read 1 Corinthians 11, starting right around verse 20, and notice how Paul says, you do this when you come together as a church. It's ordained for the churches to be observed in every church of Christ, every local church. And the one thing I would point out about this before we move on is this. The Lord's Supper is not given as a means of grace for individual Christians. Reading the Bible is a means of grace for you at church and at home. So is prayer. The Lord's Supper? No. It's for the churches. It's not for individual observance. I'm sick. I can't come today. I'll just, since the church is having the Lord's Supper, I'll just get some bread and some wine or some grape juice and have the Lord's Supper myself, so I'll have that means of grace. No, neither is it just for any group of believers at a camp or a conference or something like that, unless it's a church that's there, but not just for any group of believers on any occasion. Oh, it's New Year's Eve, and wouldn't it be precious if midnight comes to have the Lord's Supper together? No, it would not. It would not be according to Christ and following His divine appointment. And so neither will any of us pastors be taking any bread and juice to St. Clair's in Denville today for our brother Jonathan Weinrich. No, it's for the church when they're gathered together. And then fourth, the duration of it. For how long are we supposed to do this anyways? Well, like it says there, unto the end of the world. I mentioned back on chapter 28 that the Quakers, perhaps there are others, who call themselves believers, and they say because we're in the New Testament, we believe that those ordinances were only for a time. No, that's not the way it is. The point that they're till the end of the world is stated here, And it's echoed in that phrase later on in the paragraph, for the perpetual remembrance, we remember how Jesus said it, according to Paul, do this until I come. So we're to do it until He comes. After He comes, we can stop having the Lord's Supper. So we'll have the Lord with us bodily, but not till then. So there's the institution of the Lord's Supper. Secondly, purposes of the Lord's Supper. I'm sure you could find others, but here are some of the main purposes of the Lord's Supper. And let me read from the paragraph here. For the purposes, the whole rest of the paragraph after to the end of the world has to do with the purposes. What is it for? It says, for the perpetual remembrance and showing forth the sacrifice of Himself in His death, for confirmation of the faith of believers and all the benefits thereof, their spiritual nourishment and growth in Him, and then fifth, their further engagement in and to all duties which they owe to Him, and to be a bond and pledge of their communion with Him. So let's go through that one at a time. I don't know if I was numbering it exactly according to my outline as I read, but we'll notice it as we go. So first of all, as far as purposes for the Lord's Supper, it's for the remembrance of the sacrifice of Himself. And I want us to notice three things about this clause here. The first thing is this. In the Lord's Supper, we remember Christ, and we remember Him in regard to something very specific. We remember Him in His death. Scripture says, Jesus said when He instituted the Lord's Supper, do this in remembrance of Me. So we are remembering Jesus when we observe the Lord's Supper. And we are to use our mental, emotional, and spiritual powers to focus specifically on our Lord in His death for us when we observe the Lord's Supper. I'm not saying you can't, you know, meditate on anything else related to our Lord during that time, but that's what the Lord's Supper is especially designed for. His body, at least this is the translation of the King James Version, 1 Corinthians 11:24, His body was broken for us. And let's look over at Luke 22 and notice a couple of the statements of Jesus there in Luke 22:19 and then in verse 20. Let's notice Jesus' statements here about the Lord's Supper. This was the night when He was betrayed. This was the time when He instituted the Lord's Supper. Let's notice what He says. First of all, in verse 19, it says, and He took bread, gave thanks, and broke it, and gave it to them, saying, this is My body, which is given for you. Do this in remembrance of Me. Now, what did He mean when He said, My body given for you? Was He talking about the incarnation when He came into the world? Well, we could stretch that language a bit and say it could apply to that. But what He meant was, this is My body given for you. That is when I gave it up on the cross for you. So we're specifically remembering Jesus in His death. So if you ever stop and think to yourself, well, why do the pastors always pick hymns about the death of Jesus when we observe the Lord's Supper? Why don't we sing something about the resurrection or something? That's a happier thing. Well, because Jesus, in giving us the Lord's Supper with these two specific elements, is especially helping us to remind ourselves of Him in His death. You see the same thing in verse 20. Likewise, He also took the cup after supper, saying, this cup is the new covenant in My blood. Well, what is it about His blood, which is shed for you? The bread and the cup both point us directly to the cross. So we are to remember Christ in His death, or as they said in the confession, we're to remember the sacrifice of Himself. The elements of the Lord's Supper point our attention to the Lord's death. So when we eat and drink, when we come down to 1 Corinthians 11:26, it makes perfect sense to say that whenever you eat and whenever you drink, you proclaim the Lord's death until he comes. So that's the first thing to notice. The second thing is a negative thing I want you to notice about remembering our Lord and his death. Remembering, when it comes to the Lord's Supper, is not a mere intellectual exercise. It's not like remembering our times tables. So if we say, remember the Lord and his death, oh, you don't say, oh yeah, I got that. Well, we know you know that. It doesn't mean it like that. Like I said a moment ago, in remembering Christ, we are to engage our souls. As Pastor Martin used to like to say frequently, we are to remember him using the entirety of our redeemed humanity. That's the kind of effort we should put forth when we remember Jesus in the Lord's Supper. All of our mental, emotional, and spiritual powers. Why should we do that? Why should we put forth so much effort? Because we are engaging in an act of worship. And in every act of worship, whether it's because someone else is praying and you close your eyes when you pray in public and listen, and it's hard to follow along with the person praying, you have to engage all of the powers of your being. Or whether it's listening to a sermon that might not be directly something that you're interested in or that you find easy to understand, you have to gird up the loins of your minds. Similarly, in the Lord's Supper, put forth all your redeemed powers. Why? Because we're engaging in worship. Also because we're using a means of grace. And unless you're a Roman Catholic, you understand that the means of grace don't benefit you just because you're in the building when they happen. As we'll see later in the confession, you have to lay hold of Christ by faith. Just because it's symbolic doesn't mean it's magic or automatic. And then also you have to redeem all of your you use all your redeemed powers, because when we come to God in any act of worship, to worship him in a God-honoring way, we want to stir ourselves up. So we should remember him and use all of our redeemed powers to do that. You remember then, in the sense, I've used this illustration before, like we use the phrases, remember the Alamo. So if you were a soldier who was there at the Alamo and someone said, remember the Alamo, he wouldn't say, oh yeah, I remember it. How could I ever forget that? Why does someone say that to someone? To stir them up to action, right? So when we remember Christ in his death, we're aiming to stir ourselves up. You don't remember the Alamo for the history test when we say remember the Alamo. We remember it to do something. And then the next thing is, we need to remember, when we remember, that our goal is to profit from the Lord's Supper. Our goal is to obtain mercy and find grace to help in time of need. Hebrews 4:16. It says that there about coming to the throne of grace, about prayer. Well, prayer is an act of worship, and so is coming to the Lord's Supper an act of worship. So let's stir ourselves up, use all of our redeemed powers. Remembering is not a mere intellectual exercise. And then a third thing, positively, remembering Christ in the Lord's Supper is an exercise of faith. It's an exercise of faith. As I said, it's not just intellectual, it's an exercise of faith. So in this ordinance, when we come, when we take those elements, when we eat, when we drink, when we participate with the rest of the body of Christ, think of it this way, that we, I as an individual, but we as a body of Christ's people, are affirming all that we believe the Bible to teach about Jesus Christ's death. We're not saying any words, but we're affirming all that. In that sense, it's an act of faith. And then it's an act of faith also in that as we look at the bread, we look at the cup, we listen to the words, we're not just looking at a cup and at bread or at our brethren, hopefully every one of us is looking actively by faith to the heavens where Christ is seated at the right hand of God. He did suffer and die for us. And then he rose and he ascended and he has sat down at the right hand of the Father. And so the Lord's Supper is calling our faith to him. Remember him. It's an act of faith. We want to appropriate all that is in Christ and make it a part of us. I think that's one of the reasons for that imagery we have in John chapter 6, which is not just talking about the Lord's Supper. It's talking about every act of faith. Every time you look to Christ, you are eating of him and you are drinking of his blood. And my point is, when you appropriate Christ by faith, you're asking that just like what I eat becomes a part of my physical body, I want what I look at in Christ to become part of my soul. And I want to be made more like Christ. And I want to know fellowship and communion with him. Because that's what's happening whenever we look to him by faith. It's happening in the Lord's Supper when we look to him by faith. And it's also being pictured in the Lord's Supper by what we're doing outwardly. So we need to be intelligently and earnestly engaged in our minds and hearts, because remembering Christ is an act of faith, as opposed to the Roman Catholic view, which I just mentioned a moment ago, that the mere performance of it imparts grace. Some of you know the Latin phrase for that, ex opera operato, that by the work, just doing the act, it works. Well, that's not scriptural teaching. If it were, we would do a whole bunch of other means of grace that we would make up, like having holy water at the entrance to the room and encouraging people to make the sign of the cross and genuflecting as you come in, etc., etc. But outward acts do not grace bring. All right, so remembering of the sacrifice of himself, that's the first purpose. The second one is showing forth of the sacrifice of himself. These words were an addition to the Westminster Confession of Faith by the Congregationalists. It was followed by the Baptists. The phrase showing forth the sacrifice of himself was most likely taken from the King James translation of 1 Corinthians 11:26. The New King James, which I read when I'm at the table, says, "For as often as you eat this bread and drink of this cup, you proclaim the Lord's death till he comes." The King James Version says that you do show the Lord's death till he come. So show is an old English word that doesn't mean you show it so people see it. It's a translation of the Greek word katangelo, which means preach or proclaim. So show here means proclaim. You show and proclaim. They're both translations of the same Greek word, which means preach or proclaim. So to whom are we proclaiming Christ's death when we observe the Lord's Supper? Let me just quickly give you three persons to whom we're proclaiming it. First, we're proclaiming it to God. Remember, it's part of worship, the Lord's Supper is. So I think we could say it this way, using the wording of Psalm 105, beginning at verse 1. We are making known his deeds when we observe the Lord's Supper. We're proclaiming his death, symbolically, visibly, not orally. Some parts of the Lord's Supper, we're doing it with our mouths. But we're proclaiming it when we observe it, proclaiming it to God. We're talking of all his wondrous works in the presence of others, and that's worship of the living God. Secondly, we're proclaiming it to one another. Think of what Paul wrote about singing in Colossians 3:16. When we gather and worship, we sang a hymn already today. One of the things we're doing there, besides praising God, is Paul said we are teaching and admonishing one another in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs. So in the Lord's Supper, we're doing that by our actions of eating and drinking to our brethren. So I hope you come and say, I'm going to engage with faith for the encouragement of my brethren. I'm going to be here so I can observe this in the presence of my brethren and teach and admonish them, not in song, but here in symbol. And then third, we're proclaiming him to unbelievers that are present. We're proclaiming to the unbelievers the gospel in a very simple way and a visible way. And that is that Christ died for sinners, and we, that is the people of God who are taking these elements, we live through faith in him. So that's a preaching of the gospel. You don't even have to go to seminary to be able to do it the way God wants you to do it. It's one of the reasons, because we're proclaiming to unbelievers, that we hope unbelievers who are here visiting with us remain for the Lord's Supper, even though, as we instruct them, they should not partake. We want them to hear the gospel with their eyes again one more time before they depart from here. And then the next thing it says is, for the confirmation of the faith of believers and all the benefits thereof. And for this is the double one that I think I separated when I was counting on my fingers. So confirmation, nourishment, and growth, the language of the confession. I'll break it into two. Confirmation of the faith of believers and all the benefits thereof, that is, of his death, and their spiritual nourishment and growth in him. So, as I said, this is a means of grace. As you know, it's a means of grace. That is, it's something that God has given to the church, and by it, he intends to bless us. And he has committed himself to blessing us. That's why Jesus said that we should observe it, and we should observe it in remembrance of him. So not only to worship him, but for our own benefit. As I said earlier, we are the beneficiaries, we the church, of the Lord's Supper. So how is he going to make it a means of grace to us? How is he going to bless us? Well, I've broken that part there down into a small letter A and B. And the first letter A is confirmation. It says, for confirmation of the faith of believers and all the benefits of Christ's death. How is our faith confirmed? Well, we could say many, many ways. I'll just give you a way. In the Lord's Supper, God assures true believers that we really are his children. Remember one of the texts we read earlier, Luke 22:19. Jesus said, this is my body which is given for you. Do this in remembrance of me. So he gave it for his people. He gave it for everyone who is partaking of the Lord's Supper. It is for you. So if you're the kind of person who is always looking at yourself as unworthy, and you always struggle with assurance, and you think, I'm probably not even a Christian, then when you come to the Lord's Supper, remember this. God has put you in a church that takes the Scripture seriously. The pastors of the church, the people of the church think that you should be taking this bread and drinking this cup. And Christ is therefore in the Lord's Supper speaking through his church and saying, yes, you are my child. Take, eat, all of you, in remembrance of me. It's for our confirmation of our faith. And then next, it's for our nourishment and growth, for our spiritual nourishment and growth in him. In it, God nourishes us spiritually. We'll look at that more when we come to paragraph 7. But here's the wording of paragraph 7 for a moment. It says, worthy receivers, really and indeed, yet not carnally and corporally, that is bodily, but spiritually, receive and feed upon Christ crucified in all the benefits of his death. As I said earlier, that's part of the reason, I think, for that language of John 6 that tells us what faith is always like. It's eating of Christ and drinking. And then we have this ordinance given by Christ to help flesh that out. Sorry. To help picture that for us. No pun intended there. But listen to Jesus' words in John 6:55. For my flesh is food indeed, and my blood is drink indeed. Sacraments are a means of grace. They are ways we grow in grace and knowledge of Jesus Christ. And then a fourth thing, as terms of the purpose of the Lord's Supper, a fourth thing is that it's for our further engagement in duties. The confession says their further engagement in and to all duties which they owe to Him. Remembering our Lord in His death, brethren, if anything in this world should do this, remembering our Lord in His death should spur us on to further love and good works. I think of Hebrews 10, 19 through 25. I think that might be a proof text. I can look at my notes and see if it is. No, it's not. But I think of it when I think of these words. Or I'm going to read from Psalm 116. In the Old Testament, it's not explicitly about the Lord's Supper, obviously, but the principle we see in these three verses I'm going to read, I think, applies to something like the Lord's Supper. Psalm 116, beginning at verse 12, David says, "What shall I render to the Lord for all His benefits toward me? I will take up the cup of salvation and call upon the name of the Lord. I will pay my vows to the Lord now in the presence of His people." In the Lord's Supper, our minds are being specifically focused on Christ's death, on the fact that He did what He did on the cross for me and for the salvation of my soul. And if that does not stir us up to greater commitment to Christ, greater love to Him, more earnest service of Him, I don't know what will. And if it doesn't for anyone, it would be hard to say that person is a Christian, wouldn't it? So this is another purpose of the Lord's Supper, to cause us to be further engaged in our duties in a more earnest way. And then fifth, it's a bond and pledge. It says, "And to be a bond and pledge of their communion with Him and with each other." In a moment, I'm going to turn us to 1 Corinthians 10, verse 16, so you can start turning there, and I'm going to keep talking here for the sake of time. When we're baptized, and we preach this when we have baptisms here, we publicly pledge ourselves to be Christ. We publicly say, "I belong to Christ. He has bought me. He has brought me to Himself. And now I'm His servant, I'm His slave for the rest of my days." And we also commit ourselves to His people, to His body. Think of Ruth's language to Naomi. "Your people will be my people, and your God will be my God." And that's what they're saying here. The Lord's Supper is a bond and pledge of our communion with Him and with each other. Now, 1 Corinthians 10, 16 and 17. "The cup of blessing which we bless, is it not the communion of the blood of Christ? The bread which we break, is it not the communion of the body of Christ?" So, both elements of the Lord's Supper, as I said earlier, they point us to Christ. They remind us of His death. But here's another thing. They remind us of our union with Him. We eat those things that represent Christ to us. So it's a bond and pledge of our communion with Him, but then it says, and with each other. And so in the next verse, Paul takes up that language of bread again, and he makes this point, that it's a bond and pledge of our communion with Christ and with one another. Verse 17, "For we, though many, are one bread and one body." In other words, it's talking about the church. We are one body. So now the emphasis is horizontal. "We, though many, are one bread and one body, for we all partake of that one bread." So Paul changes the focus of our communion in the Lord's Supper to our communion with one another. Thus, we do it in the church and not by ourselves. Remember, it's a church ordinance, as we like to say, when we remind people of why our policy is what it is. Communion with Christ and with our brethren are both symbolized in the Lord's Supper. And so if you say, yeah, I get that, that's why when I have a problem with a brother and it's been going on for months, that's why I just abstain from the Lord's Supper sometimes. That's why you should never abstain from the Lord's Supper. You should repent, or at least make the effort to be reconciled so you can do what you do with a good conscience. And then Roman numeral 2. See if we can make it through this. The nature of the Lord's Supper, paragraph 2. In this ordinance, Christ is not offered up to his Father, nor any real sacrifice made at all for remission of sin for the quick or dead, but only a memorial of that one offering up of himself by himself upon the cross once for all, and a spiritual oblation of all possible praise unto God for the same, so that the popish sacrifice of the Mass, as they call it, is most abominable, injurious to Christ's own sacrifice, the alone propitiation for all the sins of the elect. All right. So, the nature of the Lord's Supper, the primary and specific focus of this paragraph here is whether or not the Lord's Supper is a literal sacrifice of the body of Christ. Many of you know that's what Rome's view is. So this is focusing on that issue. If you know anything about the Roman Catholic Church and the Reformation, you understand that. So we start out in this paragraph with a denial of error. The Lord's Supper is not a real sacrifice. It starts out, in this ordinance, Christ is not offered up to his Father, nor any real sacrifice made at all for remission of sin of the quick or dead. So this is a denial of the Roman Catholic Church's teaching about the Mass. Rome holds that the bread and wine become the actual body and blood of Jesus. It's called transubstantiation. Many of you know that. We'll get to it later. Rome, but that's what the Rome teaches. They also teach that because Christ's actual body is there, and they break it in their sacrifice of the Mass, that Christ is then literally and actually sacrificed to God. You say, well, I don't think I ever realized that. I've often wondered why sometimes pastor has said, you shouldn't go to the Mass. I wonder if that's why. Yes. And they also teach that in this sacrament, atonement is made for the sins of the living and the dead. Every Mass. If you've ever seen a bulletin from a Roman Catholic church and it says the Mass today is in honor of so-and-so, that's because somebody, well-intending person, no doubt, paid money to have that Mass said for the sins of their relatives, probably, who they believe are in purgatory. So they'll come out earlier. But Scripture says, Hebrews 9:26, now, once, at the end of the ages, Christ has appeared to put away sin by the sacrifice of himself. How many times? Once. And does that sacrifice put away sin? Yes. All of them? Roman Catholic answer? Well, not quite. Biblical answer? Yes. The only sacrifice that has ever availed for the forgiveness of sins is the once-for-all sacrifice of Jesus upon the cross 2,000 years ago. All sacrificing for sin is now done. So there's the denial of error. Secondly, the statement of its true nature, the true nature of the Lord's Supper. It says, but it is only a memorial of that one offering up of himself by himself on the cross once for all, and a spiritual oblation of all possible praise unto God for the same. So let's notice, first of all, that it's a memorial of Christ's sacrifice, but only a memorial of that one offering up of himself, by himself upon the cross, once for all. So here we have the language of memorial again. Let's notice three things about this. First of all, it's what we saw in paragraph one already, and the first purpose listed, for the remembrance of the sacrifice of himself. So they're just restating that point. It's for a memorial. And now the next thing to notice here in this part of the confession is that it says it's a memorial of that one offering up of himself by himself on the cross. It's true that the Father offered him up, right? Romans 8:32. God delivered him up for us all. The Father delivered up the Son. But it's also true, as Jesus said in John 10, verse 17 and following, I lay down my life. No one takes it from me. I lay it down by myself. So Christ, this is what they're reflecting here in this language, according to Scripture, is both the offerer, the priest, and the offering. And then a third thing to notice here is this. It's the wording, only a memorial. Why would they say that? Only a memorial. Well, first of all, I'll tell you what it does not mean. It does not mean that the Lord's Supper is insignificant. It's only a memorial. That's not the idea. It's not significant. It's not something wonderful. It's not, an act of God in that it's a means of grace. That's not what it's saying. That would be the use that Spurgeon had in his book, some of you would know of, Only a Prayer Meeting. And he was writing about prayer meetings. He was saying emphatically, it's not only a prayer meeting. You shouldn't think of it that way. But he was writing sarcastically. I think, sadly, too many people have taken Spurgeon seriously. But that's a topic for another day, and I need to move. No, it's not saying something negative about the Lord's Supper. It's not saying it's insignificant. The Lord's Supper is a means of grace in which Christ himself comes to his people and God himself acts to bless his people. So they don't mean only a memorial in that sense. Well, it's just something we remember, but nothing really happens. No, no. In it, Christ visits and he communes with his people. But what is the word only for then? Well, it means this. The Lord's Supper is not what Rome says it is. It's not an actual sacrifice. Christ is not physically present. No atonement happens. In regard to all those things, it's only a memorial. That's what the language means. In regard to those things, those ideas, those falsehoods, it's only a memorial. Some of you have probably heard of the quote-unquote Zwinglian view of the Lord's Supper. Some people call the idea of only a memorial, it's nothing more than that at all, a Zwinglian view. If I had more time, I would defend Zwingli and say that that name was improperly applied to that idea. Maybe next time if I have time. Second, it's a spiritual oblation of praise. The language of the confession. A spiritual oblation of all possible praise unto God for the same. Okay, so we're praising God for Christ's actual sacrifice when he laid down his life on the cross. I was trying to remind myself of what for the same is. So in other words, the Lord's Supper is a symbol of Christ's death for us that's given to us by God. And what they're saying here is that the Lord's Supper, observing the Lord's Supper, is a way that we thank and praise God for his Son's death for us. That's what they mean by saying it's a spiritual oblation of praise. Does anybody here know what oblation means? Doug. Yes, an offering, a sacrifice. And he wasn't even a Roman Catholic. So that's what it is. The Roman Catholic idea is, though, that the Mass is an actual sacrifice. They're saying, and maybe that's why they decided to use a different word than just sacrifice, that they're saying the same thing. It's an oblation of praise or a sacrifice of praise. Calvin said this. He said, this kind of sacrifice has nothing to do with appeasing God's wrath, with obtaining forgiveness of sins, or with meriting righteousness, but it is concerned solely with magnifying and exalting God. You say, but give me a scriptural hook to hang that on. Here's one. Hebrews 13:15. Therefore, by Him, let us continually offer the sacrifice of praise to God. That is the fruit of our lips, giving thanks to His name. When we sing and when we pray in church, it's a sacrifice of praise. Well, the Lord's Supper, those are acts of worship, right? They're a sacrifice of praise. When we observe the Lord's Supper, it's also worship. And it's worship not by song or by prayer, but by symbolic ordinance. And when we engage in it, we are offering a sacrifice of praise. That's the point of their language here. All right, so, I can do this. 2 minutes, all right, good. Denial of error. The last part of paragraph 2, but my aim was to get through paragraph 4, but that's another day. Denial of error. The Mass is abominable. Here's the paragraph, or the part of the paragraph. So that the popish sacrifice of the Mass, as they call it, is most abominable, injurious to Christ's own sacrifice, the alone propitiation for all the sins of the elect. The Mass is abominable. Why is the Mass abominable? Well, because of what we saw earlier, because it's blasphemous. It's blasphemous because it contradicts the plain teaching of Scripture at a number of points. Scripture teaches Jesus Christ's sacrifice on the cross was once for all, not to be repeated over and over and over again, like Rome says is done thousands of times throughout the world every single day. Scripture teaches that Christ's sacrifice is the only offering that atones for sin. Rome says, no, that's not true. So does the sacrifice of the Mass. The Bible says Christ's sacrifice is completely efficacious. It takes away sins. It's completely effective in taking away all the sins of all of God's people. Rome says no. And those truths that I just mentioned are taught in the proof text for the confession in this paragraph in Hebrews chapter 9 and in some other texts in Hebrews chapter 10. We don't have time to turn to any of them. It's now 10:30. But Rome denies what all those scripture texts plainly and emphatically teach. And Rome applies what Scripture says is only true of the work of Jesus Christ that He performed on the cross on Golgotha 2,000 years ago. Rome applies that to their Mass. And they do it based on their false doctrine of transubstantiation, which we'll look at another time. So let's close with a word of prayer. Father in heaven, we thank You for Your word and ask that You would write Your truth upon our hearts. Lord, help us to learn from what we've heard even today, and so that it will benefit us tonight when we sit around the table. And we ask as well that You would blow those winds and clouds of error from our minds and our hearts, so that we will be able to more wholeheartedly, intelligently, and beneficially engage in the Lord's Supper every single time we sit down to it, so that Christ would receive more glory and honor from us when we do, and that we will be built up in our most holy faith in a greater way than we ever have. And we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.